Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be spending some time studying the book of Colossians. Now, my intention is that we're going to spend the next 6 weeks to go through chapter 1 before our Palm Sunday and Easter services. Yes, you heard that right. Easter is in 6 weeks. Some people actually recognize Wednesday as Lent, the beginning of this preparation for Easter. I'm not sure how they're going to deal with the whole Valentine's Day chocolate at the same time as that, but that's not for me to worry about. But yes, it's coming down the road. But we're going to be taking some time in Colossians, and I'm doing that because I want you to be able to think through deeply each of the concepts about Christ that Paul is presenting in the book of Colossians. Now, some of my dear brothers in town, they could probably preach the book of Colossians in about 2 sermons. It's going to take me a little bit longer than that, right? But I think it's extremely important that we pause and we make sure that these concepts get built into us, right? It's extremely important, especially with all this noise we hear coming out of the world today, right? Just by the sheer volume of information and misinformation and disinformation and even propaganda, it's easy for us to get swayed into one way of thinking or into another without even realizing it. Now, Paul, he teaches the Colossians that Christ is the only source of truth and that all who receive him as Lord will recognize his sufficiency for all things. So at the end of our time together, I want to give you 4 challenges to help you apply the scriptures this week. So pay attention. You might even need to take notes. At the very end, you are going to be challenged on how to apply these scriptures. So if you remember from our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul had started the Corinthians church, and he knew a number of the people there personally. Not so in Colossae. Paul didn't really know anyone in the Colossian church. There's no record or reason to believe that Paul ever visited there. So what was Paul's connection to the Colossian church? If you remember, Paul spent 3 years teaching in the city of Ephesus. And as near as I can figure it, this man Epaphras came to Ephesus from Colossae, which is about 100 miles southeast of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. He heard Paul teach the truth about Jesus Christ during those 3 years, and he came to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then Epaphras, not Paul, seems to be the one that brought the gospel from Ephesus to Colossae and started the church there. Look at verse number 7 in Colossians 1. Paul says, "Just as you learned it, the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." We'll talk more about Epaphras in a couple of weeks. But by the time we get to the end of this letter, we're also going to see that Epaphras, when Paul's writing this, that Epaphras is with Paul in Rome, probably visiting Paul when he's under house arrest for his faith. This is called one of the prison epistles, one of the letters that Paul wrote from prison. In Colossians 4:12, Paul mentions that Epaphras, who is one of you, he's from Colossae, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. So he's with Paul at the time. And then he says that Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf with prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. It's a great prayer for anyone in the church. But it seems to me that Epaphras went to go see Paul to share some of the challenges that were facing this young Colossian church. Two of them were, and again, it was the area it was at, it had a large Jewish influence and it had a large Greek influence. From the Jewish side, there was this pressure for legalism, that if we're going to do these things and we're going to be righteous, we have to do everything on top of what God says in the Bible, all this Jewish legalism. And then on the Greek side, there was nothing really matters. You can do whatever you want to in here. So there was all this pressure coming in from the outside, kind of from both extremes around the Colossian church. And that was starting to bubble up. We know that some of this false teaching that was going in there a century or so later would turn into Gnosticism, one of the major false doctrines. So this stuff is bubbling up. But Epaphras is talking to Paul about this, I would imagine. And then in response to what he hears from his student Epaphras, Paul writes this letter from prison to people that he has never met. Now, while Paul addresses the false teaching that's trying to work his way into the church, he's mostly focused on the truth of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Now listen to me on this one, because I want to make sure that we can, if we can understand the centrality and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in all things, then we can withstand whatever arguments are coming at us, can't we, right? 2 Corinthians 10 tells us the weapons of our warfare are not against flesh and blood. they're not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments. We destroy lofty opinions raised against us, against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. We can focus on all the false teachings of the world and all the ones that will be born over the next generation. Most importantly, we need to focus on the truth of Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul's doing in this letter to the Colossians. It's clear that when Jesus Christ is the center, then everything else falls into place. Now, I'm sharing this because our church, we're facing the same kind of challenges as the Colossian church, aren't we? And that's why I've titled this message, A Holy Walk in a Sinful World. We're surrounded by the rise of this shame culture that's pushing this new agenda of intolerant tolerance and the threat of losing your livelihood and social standing if you don't comply with the shame culture. We see the degradation, we see the demise of this culture that was rooted in commonly accepted Christian principles. And these things may be completely outside of our control, but nothing is outside of God's control. All that's going to matter in the midst of all of this is whether or not you've kept Christ at the center and that you strive for a holy walk in a sinful world. You know, we might have been surprised when the world fell apart 4 years ago during the last presidential election, and I have no idea what this year holds. But whatever it does, it's not going to surprise me. Is it going to be another 2020 2.0 or an invasion by immigration or escalations of war in Europe, the Middle East, or Asia? Or is it going to be something else entirely different? It doesn't matter. It's not going to surprise me because I know God's in control of this. And if we're focused and rooted on Christ, then we're going to be able to navigate through all the things that are ahead of us. All that's going to matter is whether you keep Christ at the center and strive for a holy walk in a sinful world. Let's see how Paul encouraged just that in just these first two verses of this letter. Look at Colossians 1, verses 1 to 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now I'm going to break this down laboriously for you, right? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now Paul has never met these folks, so Paul could introduce himself however he wants to introduce himself. Paul, the master teacher. Paul, the church planner. Paul, the scripture writer. Paul would certainly have the right and the resume to introduce himself as any of these to the church, right? You guys need to listen to me because I have training and a degree with lots of letters. Listen to me because I have a lot of successful ministries going on. Listen to me because I've written some of the best-selling books. Any of these arguments sound familiar to us today? The world is full of self-professed experts today. The world is full of experts who say, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, because I am the one you should listen to. I'm the trusted news source. I'm the popular influencer. I've got a large crowd following me, so you should follow me too. The world is full of self-professed experts today. Don't get caught up in the noise of these self-proclaimed experts. This is how Paul introduces himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's God's will that Paul's an apostle. And for this reason, and this reason alone, you should listen to him. He's not one of the many false apostles going around making a living by sharing whatever the people are going to pay to hear. Paul is an apostle because that is what God has made him to be. Why am I making such a big deal out of this? Because the same God that made Paul an apostle made you to be something. God's will for Paul is to be an apostle. What is God's will for you? Or let me put it another way. If you can believe it's God's will to take a zealous Jew who's hunting down Christians and make him a missionary to the pagans, and likely the second most influential person in history after Jesus Christ, if you can believe that, can you believe it's God's will to make you something of value in his kingdom? Let me try to help you understand how much value you have to God as his child and as part of this church. Now, Kent, you can give me the rebuke afterwards for this, but I'm going to try. I don't know much about sports, but I do realize that today is some kind of national sports holiday, the Super 49 Chiefs or something. I don't know, right? I'm trying. Since be all things to all people, right? But since these football teams appear to be national idols, I, of course, did my research to see how valuable they are. And according to my research, each team, each football team, two of them playing, multiplied by two, each football team has a salary of $158 billion every year. This is more than the state budget for 46 of our 50 states for one football team. It's almost four times the entire budget of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. It doesn't even include their bonuses. That's how valuable these national idols are. Every football team, it's quite valuable with $158 billion to pay 90 players to perform for a few short hours every week. Am I okay, Kent? All right. But even the least valuable player on either team is valued at $750,000 a year. Do you get that? The least valuable football player makes $750,000 just for tossing around a football. How much more valuable are you if you're a follower of Jesus? How much more valuable are you if you're an ambassador of Christ? How much more valuable are you if you are a child of God? You are dear and precious to him, and he guards you as the cherished apple of his eye. And by his will, he gives you a place within his kingdom, just like he did with Paul. It could be preaching or prayer or evangelism or encouragement or service or mercy or teaching or giving. But do you know God's will for you? That's where you need to operate within the church of Jesus Christ. Forget the noise that the world's telling you. Listen to God and know the will for your life. You are just as important and as valuable to him as Paul or any other Christian. Do you recognize the value that God has placed upon you? God sent his only son to pay the price for your sins with his own blood. You were ransomed at a very high price, just like a billionaire would pay a fortune to ransom their kidnapped child, or a king would pay a huge ransom to rescue his son, the prince, if the enemy captured him. God paid a ransom to rescue you from the evil clutches of the enemy of all time, the devil. God knows you, and God loves you, and he knows the best thing for you is for you to know him through his son, Jesus. And God knows that you can never do enough good works to scrub off all that sin that you've committed. God knows you can never make yourself holy enough or pure enough to be in his presence. God knows you can never do enough good works to somehow magically erase all of your bad works, like many religions teach. And God knows that you could never save yourself from hell and damnation that you deserve. God knows that you need a Savior, so God sent his son Jesus so that you could know him. As Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. To the Corinthians, Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, unworthy to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then Jesus comes along, knocks Paul off his high horse. Jesus interrupts Paul's life as an assassin against Jesus and his followers and gave him a completely new life as an ambassador for Jesus. This is why Jesus came into the world, to save sinners, no matter how much they sinned. Jesus himself says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." If you do not know God's will for your life, do you know that God's will is for you to repent of your sins and to come to him as a child of God, wash clean as snow from your sin against God and man? 2 Peter 3 tells us the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you all, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Have you reached repentance? Have you come to Jesus and asked him to do what you cannot, to save you from your sin, to set you free from sin and the fear of death? None of the rest of this message is going to matter to you if you refuse to follow Jesus. None of the rest of your life will matter to you if you refuse to follow Jesus. Paul says to the Philippians that all he had gained in his life before Jesus was a complete loss compared to what he had gained by knowing Jesus. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And he elaborates, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." Whatever I was before Jesus is rubbish. Whatever I was before Jesus is trash. Whatever I was before Jesus is garbage compared to who I am in Jesus. Do you know the will of God, and are you following Jesus? If you trust in Jesus to give you eternal life, I'll ask you the next harder question. Are you trusting in Jesus in this life? Salvation, it's not just a one-time experience. It's a lifetime of obedience to our Savior. By the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within each Christian, we can resist temptation and sin. No matter how much pressure we get from the world around us and all those that are around us, whether friends or family or society, whatever pressures we get, because of the power of God and the Holy Spirit who lives within each of us, we can resist temptation and sin. If you've been saved and you know Jesus and you've allowed the light to dim and you've allowed sin to take control of an area of your life, then you need to repent of that so God can use you as a useful tool in the building of his kingdom. At the risk of using another football analogy, you can't be a Christian sitting on the bench eating donuts because no one's watching you. You need to be ready to be active and effective and powerful to get into the game at any single moment. How can you expect to know the will of God if you're unwilling to obey what God has already revealed in the scriptures? He tells us that we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't cheat, we shouldn't steal or hate. As Paul says, and we'll get to in a few weeks, Colossians 1:10, but we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. If you have allowed sin to trap you, Christian, then you need to ask Jesus to free you and forgive you of your sin so you can follow him with a whole heart. Hebrews 12 tells us we need to lay aside every weight. We need to lay aside the sin which clings so closely so that we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. And make the touchdown? Field goal? Three-pointer? We need to run the race with endurance that's set before us. We need to be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he's seated at the right-hand throne of God. Yes, the world pulls at you. Yes, the world tempts you. Yes, the world troubles you. And Jesus knew that when he told his disciples that in this world you will have trouble. But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. We need to have a holy walk in a sinful world. But we can only do that if we set our eyes on Jesus and who we are in him and stop listening to the lies that the devil whispers to us. So when Paul addresses the Colossians, he starts by telling them who they are in Jesus. Yes, some of you are saying, my goodness, that was just the introduction. All right, Colossians 1 verse 2, to the saints and the fellow brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. This is who you are as a follower of Jesus. My first point is that you are set apart saints. Paul reminds these people that he's never met that they are saints. To the saints in Christ in Colossae. So what's a saint? You know, some traditions reserve the title saint for a particularly small group of people that are somehow more honorable than the rest of those that follow Jesus Christ. Don't fall into that lie. Paul addresses each and every single person who loves Jesus as a saint. If you are a Christian, you are a saint. You might be saying to yourself, how can I be a saint if I still sin? How can I be a saint if I have wicked thoughts? How can I be a saint if I still struggle with the basic Christian disciplines of prayer and reading the scriptures and being a part of the church fellowship? Now, I want to remind you that before you knew Christ, you never worried about any of those kind of questions. And now that you know Jesus, it's time to work out the answers to those deep questions. Just as Paul tells the Philippians, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For is it God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure? Being a saint does not mean that you are perfect. In fact, none of us will be perfect until we put aside these fleshly bodies and finally reach heaven. But on this side of heaven, a saint is being made pure. We call this process sanctification, being made holy step by step, day by day. We grow in Jesus, and we grow closer to Jesus, and we grow to be more like Jesus until the day we finally see Jesus face to face. A saint is one who is consecrated. That means being set apart for God, set apart for God's use and God's purposes. Yes, we're in this world, but we are not of this world. Instead, we're called to have a holy walk in a sinful world. You know, some of Jesus' last word in the garden included this, that he prays to his Father, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And he goes on to say, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. That'd be easy, right, if we just were taken out of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. And then he repeats it again in the next verse. He says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. You are a saint, Christian. You are a saint, and you are consecrated, and you are made holy, and you are made for a purpose. This defines your relationship to God. You are set apart to God. You are set apart for God, and you are set apart by God. And if you doubt this, I'm going to ask you to write some of these verses down to remind you this week that you are a saint. You are a saint who is set apart. Just five good verses I'll give you. Deuteronomy 7:6 as a reminder. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves are like living stones being built as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Notice the ownership in there. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And finally, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. If you doubt that you're a saint, you need to remember these verses throughout this week. So in order to have a holy walk in the sinful world, Paul begins by reminding the Colossians that they are set apart saints, first and foremost because of their relationship to God. And then he also reminds them that they are faithful, which I think speaks to their relationship with Jesus Christ. That's point number two, full of faith. Paul says, to the faithful in Christ at Colossae, just like the Colossians and our holy walk in the sinful world, we need to be faithful. We need to be full of faith. Now, I'm sure there are an awful lot of faithful football fans gathering to watch this super game sometime this afternoon, but I'm pretty sure that half of them will be extremely disappointed before they go to bed tonight. You see, when we put our faith in anything in this world, when we put our faith in anyone in this world, even when we put our faith in ourselves, we will surely be disappointed. What good is it to believe in myself when my own opinions are always changing? What good is it to believe in myself when my own experiences are changing? What good is it to believe in myself, as the bumper sticker would say, when my own priorities are always changing? I'll be really honest with you. My priorities have changed in the last couple months since I found out I have cancer. As a side note, March 18th is our next step to figure out what we're doing for treatment, so we're on hold till then. But your priorities are going to change as well. Your priorities, your experiences, your opinions, they're all going to change throughout your own life as well. Don't put your faith in yourself or in others or in anything that can change. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who never changes, the same yesterday and today and tomorrow and all the tomorrows of eternity. Put your faith in him. Why waste your time believing in yourself when you're going to be changing within a moment? Paul reminds the Colossians that they're not just faithful, but they are faithful in Christ. And I want to remind you to be faithful in Christ. Being faithful defines your relationship to Christ. So what is it to be faithful to Christ? It means our faith is not determined by our feelings. How I'm feeling today does not determine whether or not I'm going to be faithful today. The world is full of fair-weather friends who disappear as soon as the going gets tough. Jesus calls us to be faithful in him, especially when the going gets tough. After all, he was faithful to his Father, and he was faithful to you when he willingly surrendered his body to a cruel and painful death on the cross. We are faithful because he is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, in case you're confused about this, your faith is a very gift to you from God. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. Faith cannot be based upon your feelings. Faith cannot be based upon your circumstances. We cannot say, I will have faith in Jesus if he gives me whatever I want. How often do we fall into adopting some kind of a false faith based upon what we can see and what we can touch? You know, when things are going well in my life, when all the things in my life are in order, those are the times that I will have faith. I ask you, what kind of faith is that? Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It reminds us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. True faith, it's an absolute assurance. It's a complete confidence. It's a total trust in that which we cannot see. We do not believe in Jesus Christ because we think it's a good idea. We believe because God opens our eyes to see the need for a Savior, and out of desperation, out of despair, our soul responds and cries out to the one that we've never seen. We beg him to forgive our sins and to make us right with God the Father. Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, sometimes we need to hit rock bottom in our circumstances to realize the depth of our faith in Jesus. But we can be absolutely assured that Jesus is going to be with us when there's nothing else that we can rely upon. As the song says, he will hold me fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Our faith is not in our grip upon Jesus, it's in his grip upon us. And as John 6:39, Jesus says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus will never let go of you. Jesus will never lose his grip upon you. That's what our faith is in. Let me read that to you again in context and think about how this ties into the previous comments on God's will for you. John 6:37-39, Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. No matter what the circumstances we're going through, we're called to be faithful in Christ because he is faithful. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Let's move on to our last point here, being united in Christ. You know, the last point is on being brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, the second verse of Colossians 1, Paul says, to the brothers in Christ in Colossae, in our holy walk in a sinful world, we need to remember that there is a special provision from God that we will not be walking alone. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches us that as a church, we're the body of Christ that he knits together, that we're being built up in mutual love as all of us are growing up into Christ, the head, in the unity of faith. Now, Dan shared much on the need for unity among the church in his message last week. And this is critical as we continue to be the gospel outposts of Jesus Christ behind enemy lines in this dark and wicked world. We need each other in our walk in this world. Each one of us is going to stumble and fall. Let me say that again. Each one of us is going to stumble and fall. Each one of us will need help to get back up and to be restored. We need to be treating each other like family. But more importantly, we need to be treating each other like God's family. We have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship through his Son, Jesus. 1 John 1 mentions this, that which we've seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our deed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do not minimize the value of the body of Christ. The church was all too ready to rush into this church of me when COVID hit and we were prohibited from meeting. Now, many people are still convinced that the computer church is an equal substitute for the community church. Streaming services certainly have their place for outreach and accessibility, but they lack the face-to-face contact that we need to minister to each other, to forgive one another, and to interact with each other. And sometimes when we interact with each other, we need to forgive each other. Sorry, Kent, you can forgive me later. Don't take the church for granted. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that defines our relationship with one another. But let me remind you of one area that we can all excel in being united in Christ. We can pray for one another. If you believe God listens to our prayers, then won't you please consider spending a few more minutes this week praying for the members of your church? There are physical needs. There are emotional needs. There are spiritual needs. And beyond those needs, there's an opportunity to pray for God's blessing upon the members of this church, whether or not you know of any needs. And I told you there are going to be four challenges. And some of you are saying, okay, good, he's wrapping up. This is good. There are four challenges, and this is one of them. I would challenge you that you would pray for one person within this church each day this week. To do a little rewrite on verse number 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at New Covenant Christian Fellowship in Attleboro, Massachusetts, grace and peace from God our Father. These are grace and peace challenges. Now, some of you overachievers are going to make a checklist and be happy when you check it off. This is how you operate in the grace and peace of God. He gives you the grace to do these things and peace when He's working through you, not another to-do list to say, I better pray for somebody, I'm going to get in trouble next week. But I'm going to challenge you to pray for one person within this church each day this week. Now, some of you, you can make it easy on your brothers and sisters, and as you're getting a cup of coffee or a cookie, please let them know how to pray for you. That would be a kind thing to do, wouldn't it? All right, so that's challenge one. Pray for one person within this church each day this week. Second challenge, as we're understanding how to walk in the sinful world, is that you would pray for one person outside of this church this week. Now, some of you are saying, well, I already pray for all that stuff. Well, great. Scripture says, then do so more and more, okay? But pray for one person outside of the church each day this week, and especially that God would use our outreach to infect children and families with the good news of Jesus Christ. We need, if that's not bathed in prayer, it's not going to have any value for the kingdom. We need to be praying for that. So pray for one church and within this church. Pray for one church, a person outside of the church this week. Again, 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, the third challenge on this is going to be tough, but Colossians 1 is a very small chapter in the Bible. I'm going to challenge you, again, through grace and peace, that you would read Colossians 1 every day this week. We have 6 weeks to go through this. Maybe by the time Easter comes around, you might even memorize Colossians 1. That'd be great. Then you can correct me as I'm up here and say, by the way, it actually says this. That'd be fantastic. So three challenges. Pray for somebody within the church, pray for somebody outside the church, and read Colossians 1 every day this week. Oh, wait, there was a fourth one. I don't know how many of you were paying a lot of attention in the beginning about what it is to have that public profession of faith in Christ Jesus. But there are a number of you here who have not yet publicly professed your faith in Christ Jesus. Now, we do that as an act of obedience through the process of baptism. And sometime in between now and Easter, we're going to have a really nice tub of water set up here, and we're going to have a baptism. And I would encourage you that if you have never made a public profession of Christ, that you would consider joining in that baptism, that you would see that as an opportunity for you to profess your faith and love in Jesus Christ and your understanding of you're walking in the will of God the Father by being baptized and testifying to the work that he's done inside you. Now, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism does not clean you of your sins, but it's that first step of walking in obedience to the will of God when he's done a work in you. Now, if I said this to you and you haven't been baptized yet, I would encourage you, talk to your family, talk to the elders. Over these next few weeks, this is an opportunity for you to respond in obedience to God's will for you. And maybe some of you have been baptized and you're thinking about this, you know, maybe I didn't really know Christ when I was baptized. Maybe this is a challenge for you to say, Lord, I want to be walking in your will. I want to be following you. And if you're calling me to do this, then that's what the way it's going to be. Kent was around when I was actually baptized for the third time. Not recommended, but we want to make sure that you're walking in obedience to the Lord in your baptism. We're giving you that opportunity. So there are four challenges. And again, be in prayer for those in the church that are considering this, that they'd be able to be faithful in obedience to the Lord. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. Let me close up and bring the worship team up here. But just to summarize everything, in this message of a holy walk in a sinful world, remember that you are a set-apart saint. That's your relationship with God. That you are full of faith. That's your relationship with Christ. And that you're united in Christ with your brothers and sisters. That's the relationship you have with the rest of us. And by the grace and peace of God, we can walk as those people in this sinful world, glorifying him together as we proclaim Jesus Christ. Let me close in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you would make it known to us, that you make it clear to us, you make it applicable to us. Father, I pray that you would just stir our hearts, that we'd be able to recognize your spirit moving amongst us to live our lives differently because of your son giving up his life for us. Father, I thank you for this church. Father, I pray especially for the members that are grieving this week. Father, may we stand united as your people as we come together during this time. And Father, we just thank you for the blessing that you give us through your son Jesus, the blessing you give us through the opportunity we have to worship you together, and the blessing we have in the fellowship you provide. In your son's name we pray. Amen.